So if you would, open up with me to our sermon text, which comes once again today from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 6. And we will be looking this morning at the next 10 verses in our sermon series through Luke, verses 17 through 26. So hear now the word of the Lord. And he, of course that is Jesus, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word to us. And we do pray now that by the power of your Spirit, you would work in our hearts and souls everything that you have set even from eternity past to do in our particular hearts today from these verses. Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand the fullness of your word, that it would be planted in our hearts and bear fruit for decades to come, that would begin even today. And we pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. And as we do come back into our sermon series from Luke this morning, I want to begin today by asking a big question, okay? And kids, this is a question for you too, okay? Question is this: when someone becomes a Christian, what is the rest of their life on earth going to be like? All right, kids, think about that. What should you expect the rest of your life to be like when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? All right, now that's a big question, but I want to make sure you understand exactly what I am asking and what I'm not asking. I'm not asking what your life will be like after death, if you're a Christian. Because man, that will be awesome for every Christian, won't it? And we know that. We will live forever, ultimately, in the new heavens and the new earth, a day we look forward to with so much excitement and anticipation. So we know that answer. But sometimes we get ourselves in trouble when we begin to think that life in this world for a Christian should be just like life in the world to come. In fact, many people, crowds of people, have historically run to Jesus and run to the church and run to the Bible simply in search of a better life now, a better life in this immediate, short-term world. But that's not ultimately what Jesus came to do, which we're going to see loud and clear this morning. You see, we just read and preached last week about one of the most important events in world history, the day when Jesus called his disciples to a mountain and from among them chose 12 to be apostles. He spent a whole night laboring in prayer over that decision. And when day came, he called all of his followers up and from among them chose 12 to be his apostles. And you could hear much more about that from our sermon last week. But now, having chosen the 12, still surrounded by the rest of his disciples, Jesus is going to preach a sermon. And this is a sermon that we're going to be working our way through over the next few weeks. And it's a sermon that actually begins by answering the very question that I just asked. What will life in this world be like for a Christian? And that's where we're going to go this morning. So today we have two main points from our text. Point number one, very simply here, crowds of people came to see Jesus. Point number one, crowds of people came to see Jesus. And then point number two, those who choose to follow Jesus receive a new worldly status. Those who choose to follow Jesus receive a new worldly status. So point number one, crowds of people came to see Jesus. And we get this in verses 17 to 19. So let me read this again, because this really sets the scene for all of this sermon that we're going to be working through over the next few weeks. So let me read it again, starting in verse 17. And he came down with them, that would be the apostles, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. All right, so this really paints for us a pretty incredible picture. And I want to take a few minutes to just observe this picture described for us here, because it's going to be impactful each of our next number of sermons. Now, Jesus, as I mentioned, has just spent an entire night in prayer on a mountain. At the end of that night, he called a large group of his disciples up and from among them chose 12 to be apostles. Then we pick up today with him coming partway down that mountain with the apostles, and he stops at some point on the mountain. Now, I think this is probably a level place that's still on the side of the mountain, so not the very top, but not all the way on his descent either. And he reaches this place, and as he gets there, there's three groups of people that Luke makes sure we know are present, and this is important. All right, first, we see the 12 apostles that are there. We also then see a larger group of disciples, and then we see, beyond that, a great multitude of people, a group of people who have come from as far south as Jerusalem, as far north as Tyre and Sidon, which is a part of the Middle East known as Syria. So you really have here, in a sense, both Jews and Syrians gathered here on the side of a mountain, sitting to hear what Jesus has to say. And then we see why they are present. All right, of course, we know why the disciples and apostles are present, because they have attached themselves to Jesus. That's why they're there. They have made some commitment to Jesus, and they've attached themselves to him. But the larger multitude of people, what Luke calls this large multitude, they have not yet attached themselves to Jesus. They are not yet disciples or followers of him. Rather, they have come for three distinct reasons. They've come to hear from Jesus, they've come to be healed by Jesus, and any who are there who have a demon have been come to be cured by Jesus. Okay? So this massive multitude of people, they've all come out there, and as they come out there, what do we read in the text? Jesus healed them all, didn't he? A pretty amazing line that we get. We move right past that. They wanted to touch him. These great crowds and multitude of people wanted to touch Jesus, for power was coming out from him as he has just come down from the mountain, having chosen his 12 apostles. And as they do, and they come to Jesus, he healed them all. Do not ignore that fact. All right, so that's the picture that verses 17 to 19 paints for us. And it's going to be in that context where Jesus is going to preach a significant sermon in his ministry, which we're going to get to in a few moments. But before we do, One last thing to notice here. What do we have in these crowds? We have a crowd of hurting people. That's who we have. A crowd of people who have flocked to Jesus because they are hurting. They have some deep need. And this is now going to be true throughout the rest of Jesus's public ministry, isn't it? Many hurting people in need of healing, in need of being freed from some inner demon, literally, are going to flock to Jesus to be rescued. And when you put it that way, are things really that much different in our world today? Right? In some ways, absolutely. But when you think about it, isn't the church a place where people often return to when times get hard? Whether it's a difficult health issue, some inner demon they are struggling with, some aspect of their life that has come crashing down, it's many adults' testimonies that they maybe had a little bit of a time where they were away and then life got hard and they flocked back. They came back to the church when things got difficult. Or maybe they came back to reading their Bible. They came back to pray again. Or they started to reach out to other believers in their lives for help and wisdom. And let me dig deeper on that last example. You know, part of the value of Christians investing in the lives of non-Christians is to ensure that we're a safe place for them to run to and to seek refuge in when times get hard, when times get difficult, when their life comes crashing down, that they may reach out to see us, to talk to us, to share their burdens with us. And when we do that, we are doing the work of Christ in that place. We must never forget that we live in a world that is hurting at every turn, which is going to be part of what we'll see in our second point this morning. So when a person starts to really cave in under that hurt and that pain, and they turn to us as Christians, we should remember this passage today, passages like this, because crowds of hurting people flock to Jesus in his public ministry. And thus, when they come to us because we bear the name of Jesus, the same type of ministry is happening. Maybe they are coming to us to get a better life now, right at first, to get some temporary relief, some worldly help to get them through a hard time. But let us not reject them when they come in that place right at first, because Jesus doesn't reject either, does he? Doesn't he heal all of them in that temporary need that they have in that moment? So we certainly want to meet people when they have those needs. So don't be surprised when people come back to church or reach out to you or start to pray again or read their Bible again when times get hard. And we can thank the Lord for that. But notice that Jesus didn't stop with his healing them, did he? He didn't just heal them and make their life a little bit better in the short term and then send them away. No, more importantly, he took time to teach them, to preach to them, to actually hold out to them a brand new status, to hold out for them a new life, to trade in one life for another, one kingdom posture for another kingdom posture. Jesus healed them in the moment, but then he gave them something greater than that, the opportunity to receive a new status, what he is going to call a blessed status. You know, we hear in life a lot about people wanting to be blessed. I am so blessed. What do they mean by that? Well, sometimes I think they mean I have all these worldly things that have come. I'm blessed because of X, Y, or Z. But let's hear from Jesus about what he says is this most blessed status, which leads to our second point this morning. Point number two, those who choose to follow Jesus receive a new worldly status. All right. Now, of course, we know Christians receive a new eternal status when we come to the Lord, right? We receive a new kingdom status. We know that. But here we get a new worldly status that Jesus is telling us about. So again, point number two, those who choose to follow Jesus receive a new worldly status. And we get this in verses 20 to 26. And if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, then I think some of the text here sounds familiar, because there are a lot of parallels between Matthew's Sermon on the Mount and what we call Luke's Sermon on the Plain. And because of all of these similarities, it's led many people to think perhaps Matthew and Luke are talking about the same event, the same sermon. Now, perhaps Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7 is the same event as our reading today. That is possible. But there is another very simple option. Perhaps these are just two different sermons given at two different times to two different groups of people in different locations. But in each one, Jesus uses some of the same examples or illustrations. Okay? Think about it this way. Do you think Jesus only said things one time? Right? Almost certainly not, right? Do you think that the apostles understood everything Jesus was saying by him just saying it one time in one single sermon or one single teaching? No way. Right? We have to believe that Jesus said many of these things again and again and again and again. For instance, do we think that the parable of the sower was something that Jesus only said one time? Not a chance. It's much more likely that he used that parable dozens and dozens and dozens of times, many different times in many different places to many different people over his 3 years of ministry. Likewise, the Beatitudes, which we have today. Do we think he only said these Beatitudes that are so important only one time? Almost certainly not, right? And so when Matthew gives us 9 Beatitudes, Luke only gives us 4, but Luke gives us the 4 complimentary woes, and Matthew doesn't give us any, I think it's pretty likely that these are actually 2 different sermons where Jesus is using similar concepts, similar teachings and illustrations to make slightly different points. And I say that here at the beginning of this sermon in Luke because there does seem to be a slightly different angle here than the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, which is important as we consider the meanings. In Luke, Jesus only says 4 Beatitudes, but before moving on, he gives us the inverse of those 4 Beatitudes, what we call the 4 woes. And I think this is the intent of the passage here. So stick with me for a moment because this is really of eternal importance. Remember the context. Who is Jesus preaching to? He's preaching to 3 groups of people: the 12 apostles, the broader group of disciples, and then this great multitude of people. Now, as we see those 3 groups, we see in verse 20 that Jesus directed his eyes and thus his words to who? Who do you see there in verse 20? To the disciples. Now, that includes the apostles, but it does not include these multitudes of people. That does not mean that Jesus is ignoring the crowds. He knows they're there. He knows they're listening. But he has turned his words, his focus, to speak directly to the disciples and the apostles themselves, those who have given up everything to follow him. And by extension, he is inviting the crowds in, if they would unite themselves to him as the disciples and apostles already have. So what Jesus then says is not a list of do's and don'ts. That's very important here. That's not what this is. This is not Jesus telling us, hey, go out and be poor. Go out and be hungry. Go out and weep. Go out and be persecuted. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he is looking at his disciples and he is saying, let me tell you who you now are here in this world because you've chosen to follow me. He is telling them, you, my disciples, are now the poor, hungry, weeping, persecuted people in this world. Right? That's who you are. That's your new worldly status on account of trusting in me. But get this, because of that status, you are most blessed. Now, we're going to define all of that in just a moment. But first, just take that in. Right? Imagine being a disciple who's left everything to follow Jesus, and he makes this statement that this is now who you are, but that's what makes you blessed. Think of the crowds of people who have come out to Jesus, and they have received, for the moment, a better life now. They've been healed. They've gotten some better aspect to their life in the moment. Jesus has done that for them. But those people now must make a decision. Are they going to follow Jesus because of what he can do for them in this world, in the moment? Or are they going to follow Jesus because he is the Lord and Savior and is inviting them into a different kingdom? That's the question that Jesus is laying out there. It's the grand question in the open field, and that's the grand question this morning. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, are you going to follow Jesus because of what he can do for you right now in this world? Or are you going to follow Jesus because he is the Lord and Savior who has invited you to be a citizen of a different kingdom, a citizen of his dear kingdom? In other words, if any in that crowd are going to decide to become disciples, which, by the way, is a synonym for Christian, let me just make that point. Don't think that a Christian is anything other than a disciple. Right? That's not possible. The words are synonymous. They're one and the same. A Christian is a disciple. So in other words, if they decide to become disciples of Jesus, what will the rest of their lives be like? What's it going to be characterized by? Let me ask y'all, if you come to faith in Jesus and you put your faith and trust in him for the salvation of your soul, what is the rest of your worldly life going to be characterized by? Kids, let me ask y'all, because I know we got some of you in here who have already made a profession of faith, and many of you in here are thinking about that. You're processing, what does it look like for me to share my testimony, put my faith in Jesus? Well, when you put your faith in Jesus and you come make that profession of faith here on this stage before the church, what you are saying is, I want to be a disciple. I want to be a follower of Jesus. He has died for my sins. He has saved me. He has made me part of his kingdom. I'm in with Jesus. So let me ask you, when you make that profession up here on this stage, what is your life going to be like from that point forward? Luke 6, 21 to 23. If you come to Jesus, then the rest of your worldly life will be as a poor, hungry, weeping, persecuted believer. And because of that, you are going to be blessed. In fact, that is the most blessed posture anyone in this world could have. Now, maybe that takes us back a little bit. It probably should. It probably should take everyone back, just as it did in that clearing. But when we define those terms, we begin to see the blessedness of what this is. Because either a person is all four of these things, or we're none of these things. It's not pick and choose some of these. This is Jesus giving a full picture of what a disciple is going to be like. So what does Jesus mean? Well, he's not talking about worldly money or worldly food or worldly circumstances. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you're never going to have money again, you'll never eat another bite of food again, and every day you're going to have tears running down your face until the day you die. Okay, that's not what he's saying. But he's speaking to our inward posture. Take the first beatitude. Blessed are you who are poor. All right, that doesn't mean someone who necessarily doesn't have money. Right? Not here. Because even in the Old Testament, how many times does mighty King David go to the Lord and say, Lord, I am poor and needy? And yet he's the king, right? He had great wealth. He had great money. That's not the issue. So how is King David able to say from his position, I am poor and needy? Which is to say that, well, what he means here is that he is poor in spirit. Which is to say that David knew that he could not trust in himself or in anything in this world to give him the things he most desired, right? He was poor and destitute in that way. When we see our sin and our need for a Savior and we realize, I am totally devoid of an ability to rid myself of that. I am poor and I am needy. Right? That is the type of statement he makes. The rich are the ones who are self-reliant, who are reliant in worldly things, even if they don't have much money. They're the ones who say, I don't need anything from God. Either I'm going to do it all on my own, I'll save for myself, I'll provide for myself, or they say, you know what? I may not have it yet, but everything I want's already in this world. So I don't need God unless you're going to help me get what I want now, because actually what I desire is already in this world. It's not something waiting for me in the world to come. So for David and for Jesus, the poor is one who is humble. Those who recognize they cannot attain what we most desire on our own, that we need help, that we need Jesus. So when someone sees that and humbles themselves before the Lord, confessing that their deep desire is the kingdom of God and they're totally unable to get that, what do they receive? The kingdom of God, right? That's what we receive. We receive the kingdom of God because we come to Jesus, who is able to bring us in. All right, now stick with this because you're going to see how all these fit together. Next, verse 21, the poor are also hungry and weeping. What does this mean? Well, it's right in line with that first beatitude. When we humble ourselves before the Lord and we see all that he actually makes available to us, when we see the fullness of his kingdom, of righteousness, of a world without sin, of a place with no more tears, no more crying, no more weeping, no more temptation, no inward struggle. When we see that's what Jesus is holding out to us, man, we are hungry for that, right? We weep over the present state of the world around us. We are thirsting for what is to come and weeping that it is not present now or to those around us, or even weeping over those that don't see that. And so that's part of what the life of a disciple is like. One who is so hungry for what is to come and who is so sad over the present state of life in this world. And when that is our estate, we're poor, we're hungry, we're weeping. What do we receive? What does Jesus say? Well, you're going to be satisfied. That's why you're blessed, because now your appetite is right and you're going to actually desire the right thing. And guess what? You're going to get it, because that's the kingdom Jesus came to bring. And guess what? One day you won't weep anymore. It'll just be all laughing and rejoicing, because you're going to be in a kingdom where all this other stuff that you weep over rightly is gone, because God's going to make all things right in Christ. But now here's the rub, verse 22. When we see this, when we become the poor, hungry, and weeping in this way in our soul, we become less satisfied with this world, and we hunger more for the Lord. But as we become less satisfied with this world, then something happens. People who are all in with this world don't like that. All right, think about that. Let's think about it in the most simplest of terms. All right, imagine a group of friends who love to do wrong things, all right? Let's say who love to talk about crude stuff, making bad jokes, talking about ugly things, and you got a guy that's a part of this group, okay? Then imagine he comes to Jesus and he gets saved. And pretty quickly, all those things that he used to find entertaining or funny, or he used to take pleasure in, right? They become gross and yucky, and he pulls away from them. It makes him sad to hear his friends say those things. He begins to thirst for a time when none of those close to him would say those things. And he recognizes that he's unable to make that change in and of himself. He is poor and needy, hungry and weeping. And then as his friends see that new posture in him, what happens? Well, one of two things happens. Hopefully, they see that posture and they're like, man, what's different about him? Tell us, what's changed in you? And it's an opportunity to share the gospel, and Lord willing, they come to faith and trust in Jesus as well. We certainly hope so. But for those who remain opposed to Jesus, they will hate this new aspect of their friend, and they will exclude him more and more. Those who used to laugh with him and be his best friends will maybe even begin to revile him more and more, and maybe even begin to call him evil and judgmental and the one who's morally wrong. In other words, he becomes persecuted because of this new worldly state. Now that he's poor and hungry and weeping, he is going to at times be persecuted and excluded. Kids, as you start to come to faith in Jesus, and you may have friends who haven't yet, you may get excluded from them a little bit, because your desires are now different than their desires. And what Jesus is telling you is, on that day, rejoice. Because you know what? That's how those who don't love Jesus have always treated people who do. And so when you feel that exclusion, that's not a sense that you're wrong. It's actually evidence of what the Lord has done within you. But in case the disciples are tempted to be sad about all of this, Jesus reminds them of what the posture is of those who haven't yet been saved, right? Those who are still all in with the world. In fact, the posture the disciples used to have themselves before they came to Jesus. And it's what we get in verses 24 to 26, and we don't need to be long on this because it's just the inverse, right? It's the complementary side of what we just said. Basically, Jesus reminds his disciples that those who live only for the world are actually most to be pitied, even though that's what the world is going to celebrate the most. They live like they are rich, maybe not in money, but they think that everything they want anyway is already in this world, and so they have no need for Jesus. Thus, what Jesus says is whatever they then get in this world is all they will ever have. And how sad. They think they're full, so they have no appetite or desire for God's kingdom. They may want Jesus to give them something in the here and now, but they're not hungering for what's to come. They're not hungering for the kingdom of God. And thus, when the end arrives, then they will be hungry. They will then thirst and hunger for the kingdom of God, but it will be too late. And they will forever be left hungry and unsatisfied. Kids, think how you feel when it's snack time and you can't get a snack and how hungry you are in that moment. But you imagine if that was the forever state of your soul. Third, they are ones who find all their satisfaction in the things of the world. So their posture is to laugh and find enjoyment in the vanities of life under the sun. And because they're blinded by all the trinkets of this world, they will not come to Jesus. And when the day comes for this world to end, then they will be filled with an eternal mourning and weeping. Finally, Jesus reminds his disciples that people like this are going to be the ones who are most well received. And so don't be fooled by that. These are going to be the ones that are going to be most popular, that are going to get the most traction on social media and all these different places. These are going to be the ones that are speaking right to the world. So don't be fooled by those who celebrate everything about life under the sun. So here on the side of a mountain in a clearing, Jesus lays out two different postures. One is for those who've truly come to Jesus, and one is for those who either don't want him at all or who only want him for what he can give them now. Which leads to our last observation this morning. Notice that Jesus says before each of these four, woe to you. Right? Now, how do you read that? What do you think he's saying? Well, I love what Leon Morris says here. He says, woe in Luke 6 is an expression of regret and compassion, not a threat. All right, that's not what Jesus is doing on the side of the mountain. This is, to say it another way, this is not Jesus threatening the crowd who hasn't come put their faith in him yet. It is Jesus stating, as one who himself is poor and hungry and weeping and persecuted, that he has compassion on those in this woeful state. And that's why he came to earth, brothers and sisters. Had Jesus never come, all of us would be ones in this woeful state. All of us would be forced to just race around getting everything we can from this world, since there would be nothing for us but misery and hunger and weeping in the world to come. But that's why he came. It's why he embraced this life of being poor in spirit. It's why he embraced this life of hungering for his people to know the kingdom of God. It's why he embraced the life of weeping over the present state of things and thus allowing himself to be persecuted even to the point of death. Because that was the path of suffering that Jesus walked, which actually gives us access to the kingdom of God. Because he embraced this status fully, he has done everything we then need to be saved from our sins and have all the righteousness we need to be a part of his kingdom forever, so that we can finally give up the exhausting, frustrating exercise of having to get our best life now. And instead, we get to run to Jesus and be received into his glorious kingdom, where we will be forever fully satisfied and fulfilled in the world to come, a world that is without end. So kids, as we close, let me say to y'all, what will your life be like in this world if you put your faith in Jesus? It's going to be like Jesus's life. You will see clearly that this world is not all there is. And so while your friends may enjoy some things, you may be like, why can't I enjoy those things? Well, you know what? It's because in God's grace, he's put in your heart a desire for something otherworldly, something much greater than what this world can offer, right? You'll have a heart that begins more and more to thirst for the world to come. You'll be less and less satisfied by the things of this world. And kids, that's going to mean for you, life might be harder for you than your friends many times. You will be excluded, reviled, and maybe even called evil because of your commitment to Christ. But in the end, Jesus says, that is the person who is most blessed. Because you will not be satisfied with the things of the world. You will desire everything that is to come. And since you trust in Jesus, you are most blessed because you will get that heart's desire. Parents, encourage your children in that. And believing parents, you too, may we be encouraged in that truth as we leave this morning as well. And as I close, let me invite anyone in here who has not yet come to Christ to hear these words from Jesus. Yes, Jesus will do mighty things for you in this world. And praise the Lord for that. And that may even be the way you first come to Jesus. And that's okay, right? That's how the crowds first came to Jesus, because he did mighty things for them in this world. But when that happens, listen from that point forward to what he will do. Because while that may be how you initially come to him, if that's all you ever want, then he isn't your savior. He's just a means to an end as you continue to seek the things of this world to be satisfied. But the invitation before us today is the invitation to hear his compassion, to hear his work on our behalf, that we may go from one of the crowd to one of the disciples. It may make life harder in the here and now. In fact, it probably will. But your soul will finally find peace. And your future will, for the first time ever, be filled with a real hope. All because the love of Christ for you, a poor, hungry, weeping, persecuted disciple. And when that is the case, let me say, alongside Jesus this morning, indeed, blessed are you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would capture all of our hearts in here today. Lord, where we have become lukewarm and throwing in part of our lot with the things of this world and trying still to race around and be satisfied by things here, Lord, just help us see clearly that that's not what you are offering in full. Lord, help us desire more and more your kingdom. And we know, Lord, that that makes us aware of our poor, hungry, weeping, persecuted state in this world. But we thank you, Lord, that that is the blessed posture. And so I pray you bring that about in all of our hearts and souls this very day. And the truth of your word, may you plant it in everyone's heart, that it may never be snatched away or choked out or sprout and wilt quickly, but that this word would bear fruit 100-fold in the years to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.